Good morning, fellow worshipers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was asked to preach this morning because our pastor, who normally preaches, is just getting back, and as you can tell, we're still getting back in the swing of things, so it's my privilege and pleasure to bring the word to you. We'll be preaching from James 2, verses 14 through 18, so go ahead and open up your Bibles there. And if you got a blank note page before that didn't have the points on it, that is now in the back if you need it. I would just ask for you to be good Bereans by really writing down the scriptures that are referenced. There's going to be a good amount of them, so don't expect that you're going to be able to get all the notes down. And keep me accountable, though I think it might be enough. The fact that I'm accountable to the Lord. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So we all stumble in many things, and may the Lord bless me to not stumble, but proclaim his word faithfully. Let's go ahead and read, even though we'll only go through verse 18, let's read this whole section from James 2:14 through 26. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the giving of your word. Thank you for helping us to understand, and I pray that you would give us understanding by your spirit. Help us, Lord, to assess ourselves in light of your truth. Encourage our hearts, challenge us, and grow us, Lord, in our understanding of what you are doing in your grace, and when you save someone, please open up your scripture to us in Jesus' name and grant us obedient hearts. Amen. If someone were to come up to you and explain their belief that they believe only by being a good person and by doing good works can someone get right with God and make it to heaven, what would you tell him? After listening to his point of view, would you proceed to stress the necessity of works or preach that his faith must be accompanied by works? Probably not. I hope not. That would only exacerbate the issue and lead him further down the wrong road towards works righteousness and farther from God. Paul's letter to the Romans clearly tells us that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, Romans 3:28. And that to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 4:5. That's the message that a self-righteous lawkeeper needs to hear, right? That person needs to know he's without any ability to save himself by his works, that he's spiritually bankrupt before God. He has nothing to offer. He desperately needs the forgiveness of God for his sins. He needs the righteousness of Christ, the crucified one, applied to his account. But what if someone were to come up to you and say that you really don't need to live for Christ or do any good works? Just believe. Just agree with the teaching of the gospel. That's enough to be saved. All you need to do is identify as a Christian. And by the way, this person gives no evidence of a transformed life and instead lives like any unbeliever would. Do you know anybody like that? What would you tell this person? Would you proceed to emphasize to this person that faith alone saves apart from any works? Would you warn him of the dangers of works righteousness and trying to work your way to heaven? I sure hope you wouldn't. That's already the road he's going down, and you'd basically be sealing him down this broad road of destruction, the road that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7:21-23. Remember that he said to those who said they knew him, Lord, Lord, but they didn't do his will, he said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They were sayers and not doers. And then in the next verses it says they were hearers and not doers. So what's the main point? The point is you need to tailor your message to your hearers, to the audience. Okay? The authors of Scripture do this very thing. And so when you read Scripture, I want you to ask yourself, who is the intended audience of this passage? You should always ask yourself that when you read Scripture. Remember, it was God's word to them before it was God's word to you. Who is the author trying to correct? What error is he trying to expose? In James 2:14-26, it's clear that James is most concerned about those who merely profess faith, but they're actually self-deceived. In love and by the Holy Spirit, James is dealing with issues of discerning true faith from false faith. And he wants us to see that real faith is always shown by works, not merely by words. So let's keep that in mind as we look at the passage. We'll not be able to have a detailed exposition of all the nuances of the text, given our time constraints. At the most, we'll get through verse 18, but I hope that by the end, that we'll all have a stronger grasp on the nature of true saving faith. First for yourself, and then for those to whom you minister. So let's take a look first point, the profession of false faith, or what I say is the empty profession of false faith. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? This is the capstone of everything that follows. You need to understand what he's talking about. James is not talking about faith in general. He's not talking about genuine saving faith. He says someone says that he has faith. We're talking about a profession. This is a person who says he has faith, but there's no works to back up that profession. And this is what you might call the difference between profession and possession. You can say you have faith, but do you really? So one way to look at this is there's faith, and then there's faith. Not trying to be clever there. I'm just saying you can use faith in different ways. Just like you can use belief and belief in different ways. Hearing and hearing in different ways. I'm reminded of what Pastor Dan's been going through in the book of John. If you look in chapter 8, you will notice there were those who heard Jesus, but they didn't really hear. Not with true spiritual hearing. They heard the words, but there wasn't real spiritual hearing. They believed. And Jesus said to the Jews that believe, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. They proceed to insult him. They proceed to reject him. They proceed to take up stones. Obviously, that was a different kind of belief. So here we have faith and we have faith. Again, what's the context James is speaking in? This is a mere profession of faith and there's nothing to back it up. Okay? which is where he comes in with his question, can that faith save him? If a person has this kind of faith, can this person be saved? Is this really going to do anything? What he's not trying to answer is the question, is a person saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone? That is not the question that he's focused on here. Rather, he's setting up a test of faith to know its genuineness. Peter calls this the tested genuineness of your faith. You can mark down 1 Peter 1:7. It's one of your first cross-references of many. it's a tested faith, showing the genuineness of your faith. What's interesting, in Peter's context there, he's talking about trials. James has a similar context, too, that he talked about in chapter 1. And in a sense, the entire book of James is written to help believers perform this true test of faith. Can that kind of faith, a mere profession without any outworking of faith in the life through works, actually save someone? Is it true saving faith? And the answer is implied in the question. And you know it. Absolutely not. That faith cannot save. So let's look at the second point here, the analogy of false faith. So James then gives an example of a work of faith. It's an act of compassion done to a destitute person, and he uses it as an analogy to faith and works. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So your words alone can't feed and clothe a naked and starving man. To think so would be ridiculous. Those are empty words. Those are useless words. There's no real compassion there. There's no real love. There's no real giving. There's no action. There's no works. So in the same way, a mere claim of faith without accompanying works shows that whatever kind of faith you think you have isn't real faith. It's actually dead faith. It's useless. So proactively, you could say it this way. Living faith works. I believe MacArthur wrote a book once called Faith Works. That's just what it does. It's the nature of faith. James has already given in his letter multiple examples of works in the first two chapters, and I want to give you a quick list. These are basically tests of true faith and false faith. So these are different works, you could say, that should show up in a Christian's life. So in chapter 1, you have verses 2 through 3, and the question there is about being steadfast in trials and persevering with joy. So do you have steadfast joy and persevere through trials in your life? If not, you know, do you get away from those, and do you essentially fail and run away from that? Do you respond sinfully? So there's one test. Another test he gives is in verses 13 through 16. Do you take complete responsibility for your sin? Or do you excuse and rationalize it away, blaming it on others, on circumstances, or even on God himself? So there's the owning of your sin and recognizing where it comes from. Verse 21, so you could say in that sense, confession of sin, repentance from sin, acknowledgement of sin. Verse 21, do you humbly receive the word of God? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Do you humbly receive the word of God that can save your soul? Or, he talks about, do you fight against it? Do you get angry when someone exhorts or corrects you with God's word? It's a good passage there to memorize, to that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I think it's a great verse. I memorized it. I've learned more and more that the context never changed there. He's talking about the word of God being preached. And there's this response of anger, this rejection of God's word that you can have when somebody is bringing it to you and putting it on your life. Are you receiving that, or are you rejecting it? So humbly receive the word of God. There's a work. Verses 22 through 26, do you obey the word of God, putting it in practice in your life? Don't be merely hearers, but be a doer of the word. Verse 27, do you visit orphans and widows in their affliction? Do you keep yourself unstained by the world? It's a kind of a double test there. So do you have acts of compassion in your life? And do you live in a godly way, not a worldly way? Then getting into chapter 2, do you show partiality? Do you treat people different based on what you want or what you can get from them? Or do you show the same love and concern toward everyone, whether they're poor or rich, well-clothed, not well-clothed? You show the same love and the same care. And then here in this passage, we have the test of, you know, compassion again. Do you show compassion to those in need, or do you shut up your heart against them? So the point I'm making here is the entire book of James is a test of, is it true faith? Do you have works that accompany your faith? Because true faith will always show itself in works. All right, let's move on to the evidence of true faith in verse 18. And what is the evidence of true faith? Very clearly, it's works. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So this hypothetical that James is putting forward shows faith and works as, in somebody's mind, two completely separate things. When in fact, faith and works are completely inseparable. One sister in Christ just recently put it to me like this: we're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. Or as someone else has said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So I'll say that again for you. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Which is why he says, show me your faith without the works. That would be like someone coming up to you saying, hey, I'm a Christian, and you responding to them, oh, you are? Show me. You ever said that to anybody? I'm really tempted to start doing that. Because they can say it all day long, but show me. If they're a Christian, it shows in their life. If they have faith, it'll work. Faith can't be seen. It's invisible. So works are the necessary evidence of faith. It's how you know faith is genuine. He goes on and says, I will show you my faith by my works. So what's he saying here? True faith always reveals itself through works. It always comes with obedience. There's not such a thing as a carnal Christian, a disobedient Christian, period, who just lives that way. It's a complete contradiction. Romans 6:17, you might turn there. It's another reference for you. Paul is dealing with the issue of grace, and he's attempting to show that grace in a person's life is active. He says this in verse 17 in Romans 6, but thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Think about salvation in the way that Paul just put it. Thanks be to God. So whose doing is this? It's God's doing, right? That you were slaves to sin, unbelievers in your sin. And now, it doesn't say, but now you believed and by faith you're forgiven. It says, you've become obedient from the heart. There's something that happens in the heart of a believer because of God's grace that moves them forward in obedience. It's just a part of who they are. Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So the inward transformation leads to an outward keeping of God's word. That's true conversion. Jesus asked in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Is he Lord? Why are you using those words? Is it mere empty profession? Or is he truly Lord? The hallmark of true conversion is submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is an outworking of the love of Christ that he has for us, that has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit, and then our subsequent response of love for Christ that springs from the new nature. And I know that's a mouthful, but it's the hallmark of true conversion is submission to Christ. We see God's love for us. It transforms us. We respond in love as a result of that by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So disobedience to Christ is a sure sign that you don't belong to him. And if you think, wow, that's pretty intense. 2 Timothy 2:19, who belongs to Jesus? The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's just what people who know Christ do. They depart from iniquity. So that person before who says, I'm a believer and lives like the world, do they have true faith? Paul remembered the Thessalonian believers fondly, and he was confident of their salvation because of their, and I'll quote from 1 Thessalonians 1:3, another one for you to mark down there, because of their work of faith. Not just because of their faith, because of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope under some serious trials. So we're saved by God apart from works, and I want to make that very clear. Works has nothing to do with you becoming right before God. We're saved by God apart from works, but true faith is never without works. So here's the issue. It's in the back of your mind. This perennial issue of people who try to pit James against Paul. You've probably heard it before. Well, it seems like James is saying salvation or justification by works, and Paul's saying, no, justification by faith. And so what they try to do is say they're fighting against each other. And MacArthur pointed out in his commentary something really helpful. They're not teaching contrary doctrines at all. They're not fighting face to face, but instead they're fighting back to back. You know that picture, right? Enemies all around, you fight back to back, and you are both in the battle. So you have James facing one way with the sword of the Spirit, combating the issue of easy believism, of antinomianism against the law, toss the law out. And also he's fighting against mere outward professions of faith in Christ. On the other side, you have Paul combating these legalistic Jews who are seeking to be justified before God, right by God, by the works of the law, and they're teaching other people that. And so he's got to fight against that because that nullifies the grace of God. So just to make it clear, James actually agrees with the rest of the New Testament authors about God's sovereign work in salvation. He understands that righteousness comes from God through faith and not by works. Even in his own book, he says the very things. Look at James 1:18. James 1:18 is very clear. Of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will. What does that remind you of? God chose us. It was his choice to save, right? He chooses to love. He chooses to set his love upon us. Very reminiscent of Ephesians 1, 5, and 11, for example, where Paul says that we're predestined according to the purpose of God's will. James agrees with that. He uses the term, the phrase, brought us forth. What does that remind you of? That's birth language. Bringing forth. He's talking there about the new birth. He's talking about being born again. He believes you must be born from above. Very similar to Titus 3:5, where it says, God saved us not because of works, but by the washing of regeneration. That's born again, regeneration. And then he says, by the word of truth. So in other words, this is all done through the word, the powerful working of the word, causing the hearing in the hearer to respond spiritually to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's very similar to 1 Peter 1:23. You getting all these notes down? Peter says that we are born again through the word of God. So James agrees when it comes to salvation. Again, what is the issue he's focusing on? Not justification by faith alone through Christ alone, but, you know, he's talking about those who profess faith but don't possess it. Even in this passage, the same passage we're not going to get to, James 2:23, he actually quotes the very verse that Paul uses as well. And in the Old Testament, Abraham did not become righteous or have righteousness imputed to him. He didn't become right before God because of any works that he did. It says, and he quotes, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, so James agrees with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So in the remaining time, I want to do two things. First, I want to briefly show you that the other New Testament authors also agree with James, that true faith is always accompanied by works. And then I want to talk a little bit more about the nature of true saving faith. So point four, the agreement about true faith. So the other New Testament authors of Scripture agree with James. They just do. And I'm going to hit five different ones here. First one is John agrees with James. And I'll tell you what, they agree all over the place. And I had to just pick little bits here. Otherwise, this would be a very, very long message. John agrees with James. Write down 1 John 3:17 through 19. And I want you to listen to this in light of what we've just read in James. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Wait a minute. Am I reading John or am I reading James? They agree. They agree with each other. So 1 John is a wonderful place to go for a test. It's all full of similar tests about true faith. So how does God's love abide in him? It really doesn't. If you're a person who has no compassion, no outward love, no sacrifice for others, that says something. The same author, John, in his gospel, in chapter 3, verse 36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen. But the verse goes on, whoever does not, what do you think it says? You'd want to say believe, right? It really doesn't say believe, though. It says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Whoever believes in the Son has life. The other way to say it, whoever doesn't obey the Son. So belief and obedience are hand in hand here. If you truly believe Jesus, you obey him. That's just part of salvation. It's what you do. And the drastic result, the wrath of God remains on him if you are one who is disobedient to the Son. So John agrees with James. The next one, the author of Hebrews agrees with James. And here's your quote. Hebrews 11. Enough said. By faith, he, what he did. By faith, she, her actions. By faith, they, the way they resisted sin and moved forward. Everything that is in that hall of faith is a description of what was done, the works of faith, the acts of faith. The author of Hebrews agrees. And very interesting, the same characters that James talks about, we're not going to get into here, but Abraham and Rahab, the Jew of Jews, the father of the Jews, and the Gentile prostitute, the most outcast, are both talked about in each passage and shown that their faith worked itself out. They showed that they were true believers by what they did. And then Hebrews 12:14 makes it pretty clear. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's pretty clear. So the author of Hebrews agrees with James. Peter agrees with James. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. I love 1 Peter 1. It talks all about the grace of God. I am so convinced after I read chapter 1 that I am saved without a doubt, that I am kept by the power of God, that he's the one that saved me. And yet we can't forget how Peter describes those whom God saves and chose. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, those who are elect, there's God's sovereign choice, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. It's a package deal. The whole thing comes together. So Peter agrees with James. Paul agrees with James, and we know that from many places, but even as he starts off the book of Romans, and he explains the purpose of what he's doing. Romans 1:5, he says, through Jesus we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, he doesn't just say faith, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Because that's just what faith does. Faith obeys. The obedience of faith. And then finally, I'll just throw in Jesus here. Jesus heartily agrees with James because James learned from Jesus. They all learned from Jesus. Jesus, again, in Matthew 7, we already talked about this one, 7:21, he says very clearly, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not the sayers, it's the doers. And again, that proves the genuineness of their faith. This is only a small fraction of the verses that support James's argument that true faith is evidenced by works. And what I want you to see here is that Scripture agrees with Scripture. Ultimately, there's one author, God, so that makes sense. So now what I want to do is try to form a picture of what is the nature then of true saving faith. And then we'll get into some application. So the nature of true faith. There's 5 points under here. You may not have too much room there, but you can kind of squeeze them in. The first one is true faith is more than mere intellectual assent or agreement. As James says, even the demons believe. And they probably have a better grasp of doctrine than you do. They're orthodox demons. They've got it right. Did the demons know who Jesus was, the Son of God? They did, but what did they do? They trembled. At least they had the sense to tremble, right? They understand the truth of God. They have a great grasp of doctrine. So that proves true faith is more than intellectual assent and agreement. Pastor Dan's talked about this before, about faith. This would be Latin assensus, assent, agreement. You can agree all day long. You can say, I believe that Jesus died and rose again and paid for sins. You can say those things, but true faith is more than intellectual assent. Number two, true faith comes by the grace of God. You're familiar with Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I hope you're familiar with verses all the way through 10. So Ephesians 2:8, let's see if we can do this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So you think about it, yes, absolutely saved by grace, but what God did is a new creation. He has the original creation, and we have all of the attributes of Adam and Eve. We're human. But then in salvation, he does a new creation in Christ. Do you have the attributes of Christ? Do you look like who you were made in the image of? And God prepared beforehand that we should walk in those. So it's who he's crafted us to be. The point I want to make here also is that the grace of God is not merely transactional, something that happened. It is transformational. So God's grace, it's a gift. His forgiveness is a gift. But it's not just out there. Grace in somebody's life actually transforms someone. Another book written, Jerry Bridges, called Transforming Grace. Read all about it. I'd recommend it. Grace transforms you. It's not transactional only, it's transformational. So you must understand the nature of God's grace in the life of a believer. Titus 2:11 is a great place to take a look. This will be one that I want you to turn to. Paul is speaking to Titus about the grace of God that brings salvation. It's God's grace that brings salvation. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. What does grace do? Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. Grace in your life is doing a work, and it's causing you to reject ungodliness and worldly passions, and then enabling you to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age. That's what God's grace does. Okay, so it transforms. That's Paul's main point in Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound, as some were saying? God forbid, right? And then he explains, and he says, you were once dead, and now you're alive. There's true life in you, spiritual life. You were once slaves of sin, now you're slaves of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it this way, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Should be newness there. There should be something different. It should be a radical and supernatural difference that happens in a person's life when God's grace comes in. Third point, true faith is wrought by the Holy Spirit. True faith is wrought by the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is resident in your life, what should you see? It's not a trick question. Holiness, right? The Holy Spirit is in you, not the worldly spirit is in you, not the fearful spirit is in you, right? Not the fleshly spirit. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you should see holiness. You should have a pursuit of holiness, a growth in holiness. There will be spiritual growth, right? There will be fruit. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you should see what's listed in Galatians 5:22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You should see that in your life. Joy. Peace. Do you have peace in your relationships? Peace with God. Peace in your heart. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are you seeing that in your life? If you have the Spirit, you should. Are you putting to death the deeds of the body and crucifying its passions and desires? That's what Galatians 5:24 says you'll do by the Spirit, and Romans 8:13. I'm going to mark those down. How does Paul describe the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy 1:7? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. And that's encouraging to me, Because if the Holy Spirit is working power in my life, he's the one enabling. I'm not sitting here like, oh, I hope I can do this. I hope I can do this. What God commands, he enables. He gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit so you can live a holy life, and you need to trust him in that and move forward in faith and do the works that he's already prepared beforehand. There's also the promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, wonderful place to go. God talks about taking a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, right? A heart that doesn't, you got the outward law that you're rejecting, you're not able to keep it. And then he says, I'm going to take that heart of stone that rejects my law, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. It's part of the new covenant, what he was going to do in Jesus when someone's born again. And he says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Thank God. Thank God he does that, because I could never do that on my own. So that's it's a promise of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit seals that for us. Fourth point, true faith is evidenced by love for God, or you could say love for Christ, and love for one another. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 talks about how the love of Christ compels us to live for him. Galatians 5, 6 describes it very succinctly in this way. Faith working through love. That's Paul's phrase there. So if you have true faith, you're going to, those two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to do that. That's evidence of true saving faith. There's, especially among believers, right? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And what was his main commandment? Love one another. So there's this fellowship and care that the church has for one another that should be an evidence of God's transformation. And then, you know, this ends up being a declaration to all those outside that truly God is here. By this, they'll know that you are my disciples, right? If you have love for one another, that's right. So true faith is evidenced by love for God and Christ, love for one another, and obedience to God, obedience to Christ. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And on the negative side, 1 Corinthians 16, 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So love for Christ, faith in Christ means obedience to Christ. They're one and the same. The one flows out of the other. And true faith is also evidenced by, I'm just going to give you a quick list here. If you want the full list, for further study, take a look at MacArthur's book, Saved Without a Doubt. I think it's in an appendix in there. Or in his study Bible, he has a section called The Genuine Characteristics of True Saving Faith. Right after you get done with Revelation, it's the first appendix that's right there. And it's got a list of things that may appear, kind of like James's test, may appear to look like, oh, this person is, you know, has faith, but they're not really true evidences of faith, like outward morality, for example. And then there's this list underneath that says, here are characteristics of genuine saving faith. And here's just a quick list: repentance from sin, genuine humility, devotion to God's glory, continual prayer, separation from the world, spiritual growth, hunger for God's word. These are things that should be there and growing in a person's life. And then the fifth point under the nature of true faith would be true faith is permanent and perseveres. And I go back to 1 Peter, a lovely passage, chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is all good. It's all of God. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he describes, if need be, if God finds it necessary, he's going to bring you through trials. going to bring you through the fire so that you can be purified and the tested genuineness can come forth of your faith. But don't worry, though you don't see him, you love him. So there's this idea that you're going to persevere all the way to, in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you have true faith, you will persevere through trials. You're kept by God's power. You can remember the parable of the soils, okay? Four soils. How many of them were a true believer? There was one. Evidenced by the bearing of fruit, and evidenced also by he didn't get caught up with the temptations of the world and fall away. He didn't go away when there was persecutions and say, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with this. But he received the word in a good heart and bore fruit. So true believers will persevere through trials and temptations. Doesn't mean that you never sin. It doesn't mean that you don't get stuck. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, what do we do to one another? We exhort one another. We encourage one another. Galatians 6:1, right after the fruit of the Spirit, right? In gentleness, restore someone when they fall into sin. We help one another. We correct one another. That implies true Christians, true believers, are going to need that correction. That's why we are being sanctified. We are growing. So another way to say this is we're dealing with direction and not perfection, okay? But true faith nevertheless perseveres all the way to the end. It will. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they weren't of us. They didn't persevere. They dropped out, right? Trials, temptations. So true faith perseveres. So there's an understanding more of true faith. What I want you to do is take a look at the scripture as a whole. Don't pit authors against each other. Get the full picture. Grow in your understanding of what true saving faith is. And then what do you do with that? Well, here's some four applications for you, and we'll close out with this. First and always, start with yourself, right? Examine yourself, but don't despair. Examine yourself, but don't despair. 2 Corinthians 13:5 very clearly says to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test. So it's possible that you, who are hearing me, or that person next to you, may think and proclaim and say that they're a Christian, and they may actually miss the test or meet the test. Well, then it's our responsibility to help that person. But if it's us, it's our responsibility to say, wow, maybe I really don't have true saving faith. I better take care of this quickly. I better really seek the Lord and make sure that there's been a work of grace in my heart. Right? This is not morbid introspection for you Christians who are prone to pick apart every single sin that you find in yourself. First of all, I want to remind you, unbelievers, they live in their sin. It's the world they live in. They don't really notice it that much. They enjoy it. They live it. It's believers who really hate their sin, and this really gets to them. So take heart when that happens, and don't think you have to pick apart every single little sin in your life. Examine yourself. That doesn't mean every morning when you wake up, make sure that you are saved. No, there may be a reason for you to do this. And today is a good reason because I'm preaching on it, right? Do it. Examine yourself. It's not morbid introspection. It's not going down the rabbit hole of your own mind. It's a sober reflection on whether you have truly embraced the gospel of Christ and show that evidenced in your life. Again, we're talking about direction and not perfection. So second application, increase your assurance through exercising your faith. You want to be really assured of your faith. You want to grow in your joy. Don't just stop with I believe. Don't just stop with being thankful for what Christ has done for you. Exercise your faith. Do the good works. Just do them. Titus goes on to say that. These are good and beneficial for all men. You've been saved unto good works. If that's who you are and you don't do that, you're going to have something wrong in your life. And it's not going to be going well. But you're made to do that. So get out of yourself. Look around. You know, how do I love God? Not by being alone by myself all the time and just saying I love God. I mean, that's okay sometimes. But how do you prove that? By how you treat one another, how you serve one another, right? So look outside of yourself and find ways to exercise your faith. 2 Peter 1, 5-7, mark that one down. It's a great way. He says, supplement your faith, add to it, not for salvation, but okay, you have faith, do these things. Virtue, add virtue. To virtue, add knowledge. To knowledge, add self-control. To self-control, add steadfastness. To steadfastness, add godliness. To godliness, add brotherly affection. And to brotherly affection, add love. Well, there is a really good, helpful list for you to go through and say, hey, how am I doing in these areas? The promise is wonderful. Peter goes on to say that if these are yours and increasing, implied you need to grow, right? Then there's going to be this lavish entrance to you in the kingdom of heaven. It's not like, oh, I just escaped the fire and I smell like smoke. It's lavish entrance. It's well done, good and faithful servant, right? And you want that. So do the works. Increase your assurance by exercising your faith. Do you want more joy? Do you want more assurance? Do you want to be used more fully by God? Do you want to bring him glory? Follow the instructions of Peter. And I'll say it this way also, live like who you are. And you see, that's kind of how Paul writes as well in his epistles. This is who you are. This is your calling. So live like it, right? This is who you are. So third one out of four, think rightly about a profession of faith. As you think about a profession of faith, you have to take what you've learned here, take what you know from Scripture, and apply it and think rightly about that profession of faith, both for your profession of faith and for others. Praying a prayer, appearing sincere. You can have somebody who is very sincere, and they can be sincerely wrong, right? You can say, I know I put my keys right there, but the fact is they're sitting in the refrigerator. How'd they get there? You did that. But you were so convinced in your mind. If we can be so convinced about things that we're wrong about, you know this, on such small things, don't be wrong about this, a profession of faith. Lots of tears. You're ministering to someone, you're preaching the gospel. Do they have lots of tears? Do they walk an aisle? Are they agreeing with you about the teaching? Again, are they praying with you a sinner's prayer, which doesn't actually show in the Bible? Do they attend church? None of those things prove the validity of faith or that the Holy Spirit has transformed a person. So my encouragement to you there is think rightly about the profession of faith and give it time to work itself out. You'll know them by their fruits. Remember the parable of the soils. Give it time. And then fourthly and lastly, minister to others with a right understanding of faith. Use what you know as you parent your children, as you minister to a sibling or even to a parent, as you deal with coworkers, friends, and acquaintances, and you're dealing with their profession of faith, you're dealing with assessing the reality of that faith, use what you know from Scripture and assess that correctly. Be wise and discerning. You don't know their heart. You only see what's on the outside. You don't know their heart. So be wise and discerning. At the same time, be really encouraging and hopeful because God does know their heart and he has full power to be able to change it. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the grace of God. Thank you for the grace that transforms us. Thank you for the faith that saves us. And thank you, Lord, that when you put your Spirit in us, that we truly become born again and are new creatures in Christ. Lord, for anyone here who has not received that true grace of God in their life, I pray that you would open up their ears, spiritual ears today. I pray that they would hear, pray that they would truly believe and have true faith so that they might truly be saved. And then bring you glory by bearing fruit. And for those of us, Lord, who are yours, I pray that you would fan the flame of faith working through love and bless us to walk in love for you and for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.